history spills into our current reality every single day of our lives. Therefore, if you have a good knowledge of history, it'll benefit you in two ways. Number one, it's like putting on a good pair of glasses. Y'all just went away. None of us have 20/20 insight on our culture or ourselves. History gives you a perspective so that you can understand what's going on in your world and understand yourself better. The second gift that comes to you if you understand history is it functions like guardrails on a sharp curve where other people have gone off and crashed. And if you know history, you can avoid the same mistakes. And Woody Allen was right. The reason history repeats itself, nobody listened the first time. Number of us at Cherrydale love the Bible. Praise God, we can't get enough of it. But we might be a little bit weaker on church history. You might even pick this false assumption up. As long as I know the scriptures and I'm rooted in that, I can pretty much ignore 2,000 years of church history. Wrong answer. Because if you understand church history and your Bible, you will never, never downplay the freedoms you enjoy as a Christian today. You will value them. And you will be equipped to avoid some terrible mistakes that other Christians have made before us. Plus, you will be able to see the providence of God for 2,000 years in preserving and building His church. So I want to show you what I mean. Do you think it's very, very strange that when you come to church, you have a copy of your Bible in your own language, and that you're strongly encouraged by your church to study it for yourself? Do you think that's strange? Are you surprised, shocked, that your pastors are married, have children, and live in the community just like anybody else? Do you think it's normal? It's just to be expected that when you come to a worship service, half of the time is spent studying and proclaiming the scriptures. Are you astonished that when you take communion, you're given the bread and the cup, even though you're a layperson? Do you think it's bizarre to be told that your calling as a housewife or a student or an engineer or a plumber is just as sacred as the call of a pastor or a missionary? Are you stunned that your local church could actually choose its own pastors? Do you think it's very abnormal to be told you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Every one of the seven statements I just made, every one of them are clearly taught and rooted in Scripture. Every one of them. And guess what? None of you are shocked by them. This is normal for you. Here's what you may not know. 500 years ago, if you believed those, you'd pay for it with your life. 500 years ago, they were labeled heretical false views. So already, you just had an aha moment. When's the last time you thanked God for believers who went before you and paid with their blood for you to enjoy what you just take for granted every day? It gives you perspective. It helps you. Now, obviously then, something has changed between our day and what we enjoy and 500 years ago, where those were labeled heretical views. There must have been a major change. What was it? October the 31st, 1517. A young Bible professor at Wittenberg University in Germany. His name was Martin Luther. He walked two or three blocks down the street, and he went to the castle church door, and he nailed up 95 theses or propositions. They were written in Latin for scholars to read. And he nailed those up because he was doing what was normal to do in his university town, to have theological debates on controversial subjects. And he was simply announcing a debate that would be occurring. And the debate was about indulgences. And this is what he was upset about. Indulgences were pieces of paper signed by the Pope that you could purchase. And you were told, if you purchase this, then your dead relatives in purgatory will get out because you bought an indulgence. Now, Luther heard this, he'd been studying the Bible, and he was very upset. And so he wrote 95 propositions based on the Bible to condemn the selling of indulgences and to talk about the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. They were written in Latin for scholars. His students took it, translated it into German. The printing press just been invented, and they sent it all over Germany. And he became an overnight sensation. And that was the spark that launched the Protestant Reformation. There were reformers before him, reformers after him, but this was the spark. Now, the reformers, and we're part of the reformer of the church, had five core convictions. Five convictions all rooted in Scripture. They're called the five solas. It means only, the five only statements. They're the core of our faith. I want you to read them out loud with me. We are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. Let's start over again. I can't see it. I got to do it by memory. You ready? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught by the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. These five statements are what unites the leaders of the Reformation of the church. And understanding these and how they were hammered out by studying Scripture gives you perspective and protection. So here's where we're going. Today I'm giving you an overview of the Reformation and what's unique about it. And then the next weeks, we're going to take each one of those statements, one week at a time, drill down so that we clearly understand them. Now, in our overview, we're going to answer four questions, because the reformers answered these four questions in a brand new way. Hear me carefully. It was new in that day, but it was not new. These four questions, if you study your Scriptures and the early church, were answered the same way the reformers would answer them. But church history had come by. The church had become very powerful, very wealthy. Traditions had been added. And over time, they had drifted away from these things. So the reformers were calling the church to reform, to go back to its foundations. So the four questions. Question number one, how is a person saved? How do you get right with God? Now, what you hear every week, it's not strange for you to hear this. You are saved by grace through faith in the work of Christ on your behalf. Comes right out of Scripture. In Martin Luther's day, you didn't hear that. And it was a shocking thing to say it. Martin Luther lived from 1483 to 1546, born in Germany. His father was relatively wealthy. He owned 12 copper mines. His plan was for Luther to go to law school and then use his degree to help with disputes related to the mines. It was a devout Christian home, doing what they were being taught. And what was regularly taught is that you can't have assurance of your salvation. You can have penances. You can make confessions. If you don't confess one particular sin, if you can't remember it, you're in trouble. He began to develop a view of God that I need to earn my salvation by doing certain things. Yes, Christ died for me. Christ rose again. But it's up to me to come through and experience God's grace. Two things entered Luther's life that changed him at the core. Number one, his very close friend suddenly died, and that shocked him. And he began to think, what will happen to me when I die? The second thing is he was caught in a thunderstorm, a terrible storm, and lightning almost took his head off. It missed him, and he cried out, "Save me, Saint Anne!" Why Saint Anne? She's the patron saint of miners. He was taught to pray to the saints. And he said, "Save me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." Why did he say that? Because he was taught if you're a monk or a nun or you're in the ministry, that is a sacred calling. Do that and you're really going to get in. Other callings aren't as sacred. So he disappointed his father and his mother. He didn't go to law school. He immediately enrolled as a monk. And I'm telling you, a monk. Because he said that he went after being a monk like nobody's business to earn God's approval. They had prayer meetings 7 times a day. Not good enough for Luther, he added 3 more hours. They had confession. Sometimes Luther would confess for 6 hours. He wore out his confessor, who said to him, "Good God, man, come back to me when you have a real sin." Now, why was Luther doing that? Because he believed, if I can't remember the sin, I'll be damned. So he's on a treadmill. And he's going through fasting and confessing, and he doesn't love God. He hates him. He can never please him. They sent him to Rome. Because he was such a good student, so sincere, it was an 800-mile trip by foot, and then his idealism was shattered. He saw a corrupt church. He saw priests having multiple children outside of wedlock. He saw that the church was extremely wealthy and didn't care for the poor. He walked to a place where they were selling indulgences, and there were 28 steps. They said these are the steps that Jesus went up to stand before Pilate. And if you buy this indulgence and you say a prayer on each step and do it on your knees, then at the top, your grandfather will be sprung out of purgatory. He did all of that, and at the top of the steps, he wondered, is this true? He came back to the monastery in agony. And finally, his spiritual mentor, a very wise and godly man who happened to know the scriptures, most people didn't, said, "Luther, you have a new assignment. You are the new Bible professor at the newly established Wittenberg University." Luther protested. He said, "Go." Luther studied the Psalms for 2 years. He immersed himself in Romans and Galatians and the New Testament. And what he found transformed his life in his view of God. Psalm 22, verse 1, he was studying it. That's the psalm Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And Luther thought, he can relate to me. That's how I feel. That I can never please God and you've forsaken me. And then he began to think, wait a minute, Jesus was sinless. How could God forsake him? Maybe it's because my sins were put on him. And he began to have hope. He continued to study the scriptures, especially Romans, and then the whole Bible began to open up to him. The Old Testament. How were they saved? Genesis 15, 6, Abraham. God made promises to him, and here's what God said to Abraham. Abraham believed God, his promises about the coming Messiah and the covenant, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved by faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, powerful passages. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace, unmerited, unearned favor, you have been saved through faith, trust. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Even the faith is not yours, it's a gift, lest any man should boast. This electrified Luther. I can be right with God through faith in Christ, and I see it in the Scriptures. And he began to write about it and teach about it. Now, my wife knows that one of my favorite films is Luther. I love that film. And there's one scene, I play it over and over. I've never played it one time without weeping. It pierces my heart. And what they did is take Luther's own words and reduce down his essential message to 2 minutes. Now, I was going to play it for you, but I love it so much, I'm going to preach it. Here's what Luther said. Terrible, unforgiving. That's how I saw God. Punishing us in this life, committing us to purgatory after death, and sentencing sinners to burn in hell for all eternity. But I was wrong. Those who see God as angry do not see Him rightly, but look upon a curtain as if a dark storm cloud was drawn across His face. If we truly believe in Christ, that He is our Savior, then we have a God of love. And to see God in faith is to look upon His friendly heart. So when the devil throws your sin in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where He is, there I'll be also. Hallelujah. That's what it means to be saved by faith. Never take that for granted. Purgatory. That wasn't an official doctrine to 1439, reaffirmed in 1547. And it means that you aren't good enough just through faith in Christ. You have to purge yourself through suffering to enter into eternity. Yesterday I did a funeral. Purgatory is not taught in Scripture. And the man I buried was a believer. And here's what I told him. The Bible says, absent from the body, you're at home with the Lord. The Bible says, as a believer, to die is great gain, and to be with Him is very much better. The Bible says, I go and prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you to myself. The first martyr, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and the work of Christ alone. Now, that had major implications for Luther in his day. Because if that's true, you no longer need the Pope and the priest and the sacraments and the penances, and you can actually have assurance of salvation. Second question the Reformers answered is, where does religious authority lie? What's the basis of your faith? Luther was sent back to the Bible. He went back to Scripture. And he discovered the second principle. So did all the Reformers following him. The number one core value at this church is this one. The Bible is our supreme standard for all human conduct, creeds, and opinions. It's the Bible that tries them. Now put Luther in his context. Indulgences were being sold in his day. Relics were being looked at, and you're told that you get time off of purgatory if you pray over the relics. There were pilgrimages. People thought they had to earn their salvation. In that context, the Pope wanted to build St. Peter's, and he needed money. One way of getting money was to sell the office of bishop to other people. Another way of making money was to sell indulgences. And a Dominican friar named John Tetzel was commissioned to sell indulgences, and he was a salesman like nobody has ever seen. This guy would show up in town with a procession. They would have a big cross, and he'd say, "This cross is the cross of Christ." And then he would begin to talk about hard-hearted people. He would approach you this way: "You hard-hearted person. Your grandmother and your grandfather, they're in purgatory crying to get out. And if you would only buy this indulgence, you would spring them free. You stingy people, what's wrong with you? Buy an indulgence." I mean, he laid it on. And Luther heard about this, and he was utterly incensed. And he was convinced, surely the Pope doesn't know about this. So he wrote his 95 theses to debate it and to protest it. And as a result, it went all over Germany, got reported to leaders, and Luther found himself in trouble. He debated a man named John Eck for 18 days, won the debate. Then he was called to the Diet of Worms. That is not a meal. Diet is a gathering and Worms is a town. And at the Diet of Worms, they had all of his books laid out in front and they told him, "You must recant." Luther wobbled the first day and asked for time to prayer, came back to the next day, "Do you recant or not?" And his famous statement, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes or councils, for they've contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And thus is born the answer to the second question. The authority is Scripture. And in his day, the authority was holy history, popes and bishop decisions together, and Scripture. And Luther says, no, Scripture alone. Now, Luther was now in trouble, and they could have killed him. But Frederick the Wise had started Wittenberg University, and Luther was his most popular professor. So he protected Luther by putting him in his castle for 10 months. Luther had a disguise that he wore. In those 10 months, amazing things happened. He not only wrote 3 books, he translated the entire New Testament into the German language. He did an extremely good job. And then that, with the printing press, it went everywhere. People started reading the Scriptures for themselves. 2 Timothy 3:16. I want you to listen to this verse. "All Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." How much Scripture is inspired? All. If you don't know what Scripture is, this doesn't help you out. Look at that word in the concordance. You'll find it 51 times. Study every reference. I've done it over and over. It refers to the entire Old Testament and the entire New Testament. Scripture is inspired, literally God breathed. Not the authors, the Scripture. The Scripture is inspired, God breathed, and therefore it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. In other words, Scripture is the authority. We stand under its judgment, we don't judge it. That was the second question. That's how that was answered. Third question, what is the nature of the church? Now, in Luther's day, here was the answer to that question. It's a sacred hierarchy headed by the Pope. It is an institution founded by Jesus Christ who collects merits, the merits of Christ, the merits of the saints, and can disperse that merit to believers through the sacraments. That was the answer he would have been taught in his day. Luther went to Scripture. Reformers went to Scripture. What does the New Testament say? And their answer was different. And it's that the church is made up of a community of true believers in Jesus Christ. People who have been born again, who come together in local assemblies under godly leaders to study God's Word, fulfill the great command of the Great Commission, practice baptism and communion. One key verse is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now, Luther was taught that you had to have a priest who could take the elements at communion and they would be transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Christ is sacrificed again, and then you, through the priest, receive grace. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You, Peter's writing to ordinary believers, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. That's your identity in Christ. Luther studied saints. Go through your New Testament, look up the word saint. You'll see it 64 times. And guess what it tells you? Every believer in Christ is a saint. Are you a believer in Christ? Say it out loud. I am a saint. What saint means is set apart. You belong to Christ. You're set apart in Him. It's your union with Jesus Christ that makes the difference. He looked at baptism. He looked at communion. But the nature of the church is a community of born-again people. Therefore, churches should be able to choose their own pastors. Therefore, when churches come together, preaching of the Word of God is central. Therefore, when believers come to communion, you get the bread and the cup. Luther looked at the seven sacraments, and he said they're not seven, they're two. And it's baptism and communion. So there's the question that's answered. What's the nature of the church? But he wasn't done. He didn't see the office of bishop eliminated that. And then he looked at the vow to celibacy that every priest and nun took. He did not see it in Scripture. Instead, he looked at elders, pastors, shepherds in the New Testament and talks about them being married. So he said, you can be married. And nine nuns from a nunnery believed in the Reformation message and showed up on his front door and said, find us a husband. He married off all of them except one, Katie, who kind of had a gleam in her eye toward Luther. He married her. And they were married 21 years, six children, and thus you have a new model of pastors married with families living among the people. You don't think that's a big deal. Do you know that people paid with their blood for that belief? Don't just take it for granted, folks. Last question the reformers answered. What's the essence of Christian living? What is it in essence? Now, in Luther's day, he was taught this. If you're a priest or a nun, that is a sacred high calling. It's the most sacred. Other callings aren't as sacred, so you have a sacred secular divide that's huge. When Luther went to the Scriptures, he did not see that. Instead, he saw, and he wrote it in Christian of the Freedom of the Christian Man, all callings are sacred callings. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, this is just an illustration of that. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about wives, husbands, slaves, masters. And in the middle of that, here's what he says to them. Whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. In other words, whatever your calling, it is a sacred calling. This hierarchy should be eliminated. Now, let me show you. We still have this problem today. My brother Andy is an excellent architect, leader in his church. About 15 years ago, he called me up and he said, "Steve, you're a pastor. I can't talk to my pastor about this. I'm embarrassed to even say it. Since you're a pastor, I need your counsel." I said, "Okay, Andy, what is it?" He said, "You'll hate me." I said, "No, I won't. Go ahead." "I hate missions conferences. I hate you." "No." he said, "I hate missions conferences." And I said, "What is wrong with you, Andy?" "And why? Why?" And he said, "Here's why, Steve. Every time I go to one, here's what I understand. If you're a missionary or a pastor, you're first string, lowly architect, you don't count." And I said, "That's a false message. I'm sure your church doesn't mean it. I want you to read this book, Your Work Matters to God, and then report back to me." 2 weeks later, he called me back, weeping. He said, "For the first time in my Christian life, I actually believe my calling as an architect is sacred." That's what this means. That came right out of Scripture. So, folks, let's put this all together. When we talk about Luther, let's deal with the underbelly. Hide nothing. Because of the Reformation, it changed the course of the church. It changed your Christian life. It took the church back to its roots in the Bible. Luther was a man, just like every one of us, a sinner. Some of the statements he wrote about the Jews in the latter part of his life, the Germans and Hitler took it, they're horrible words. The way he treated other reformers who disagree with him, despicable. No excuse. So do we just write him off? No. We eat the meat, throw out the bones, and we look at our own selves. Let me ask you a question. What if somebody examined your life? Any need for reformation? Got any falls in your life you wouldn't want people to know about? Of course you do. So here's the point. The church constantly needs reforming. And what will reform it is the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Please do not interpret this series and my message as bashing Catholics. I'm not doing that. And here's what I've done to prepare for this series. I went and studied the Catholic Catechism for myself. And in the last 500 years, there are changes. They strongly encourage people to study the Bible for themselves. They now call Luther not a heretic, but a brother. They look at churches like us and say God works through them. Are there still major differences? Yes. Are there differences that really matter? Yes. And what's our call? Are you a part of the Reformation? Are you letting the Scripture and the Gospel change you? Have you committed yourself to being a part of the answer? So here's how we're going to end this. Those four questions, here's how the reformers answered them. I'm going to state the question. I want you to state the answer, and here's your homework. Go out and teach this to somebody. Just share with them. This is what we believe as Protestants. That's how we answer those questions. Are you ready? Number one, how is a person saved?
By grace through faith in the word of Jesus Christ.
Number two, what's the authority, the basis of your faith?
The Bible is the standard of all human reason and
Number three, what's the nature of the church?
The community of believers in Christ.
And number four, what's the essence of Christian living?
Serving God and His people alone.
Lots of resources are mentioned in your notes. Study this and enjoy the journey. We're going to take a 6-week journey together and be stronger in our faith. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that starting with me, you would every day reform me with the gospel and your word, that I would understand my faith, live in it, and live for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would reform Cherrydale and make it the church where you're very much at home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.